Luke is a book about evangelism. Ooh, the E word. Evangelism. Does that word scare you? I found that a lot of people, even many mature Christians, don't really like the word evangelism. They start to look panicked when it is mentioned. Deer in the headlights time. That's interesting considering what it means. Evangelism means announcing good news. Announcing good news. When you see the phrase good news in the New Testament, it is the word evangelism in Greek. Euangelion. What could be so unnerving about sharing good news? Ah. Well, what's unnerving about it is the knowledge that the news of the Bible only sounds good to a person who views himself as a hopeless sinner. And apart from God's grace, no one views himself that way. There's the rub. Share with a typical unbeliever that you have good news about a Savior from sin. And he will act like you told him that you just ran over his dog. That news isn't very welcome to someone who does not think that he needs a Savior. But the fact remains that God considers the coming of the Savior into the world to be good news. Luke certainly thought it was good news. He uses this word, this Greek word, euangelion, all the time in his gospel. And by the way, gospel is simply another way to translate euangelion. Gospel, good news, evangelism, it's all the same word in the Greek. In Luke, John the Baptist preaches the gospel. Jesus preaches the gospel. The 12 disciples preach the gospel. Eventually in Acts, Luke's other book, all Christians evangelize. This is natural for those who understand what God has done for us. And as we might expect, this word, euangelion, is used in these first chapters of Luke that involve the birth of Christ. This word comes up all the time. Christmas, as we call it, the incarnation that we celebrate, is evangelism. It is good news. You can't have one without the other. And you shouldn't want to have one without the other. And in today's passage, the coming of a Savior is not merely good news. It is good news of great joy. There ought to be a lot of joy connected to this particular news. Joy has been expressed all through this first chapter, of Luke. As people such as Elizabeth and Mary and Zacharias have anticipated the fulfillment of all those previous promises of God. Now this characteristic of God's Spirit reaches its peak as the promised child is born. As we get into chapter 2, the joy reaches a crescendo. The stage has been set by all that we have covered so far. The prophecies have been made, the miracles performed, the signs given. Now the final arrangements are set in motion by God. The birth of Christ demonstrates the sovereignty of God. Jesus was born where God had decreed in the manner that God desired. But it also demonstrates the humility shown by God, that Jesus identified with the people he came to save is clear from the surroundings of his nativity. But the birth was also accompanied by the glory of God. The Father would not allow this event to pass without an angelic announcement. It was the angels who served as the first evangelists of his birth. Why would that not be true? Angelic announcements have become almost common in this particular situation. The question is, do we understand the message of the angels, the good news that they brought? They announced peace. But who gains that peace? Have you received this good news with great joy? As we look at the birth of Jesus this morning, we begin with the sovereignty that God displayed through it. Sovereignty, of course, is God's ability to do whatever he pleases. He controls the affairs of men, as we might expect from the creator of the universe. Let's see how he plans the details of the birth of his son in verses 1 through 6. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. We see once again the care that Luke takes to place everything that he writes on a solid historical basis. He said from the start that whatever he wrote down had been carefully investigated. Dr. Luke was not gullible. He was not interested in a fairy tale or subjective impressions about something that people thought that they had experienced. His interest in the facts shows through right here as he links the birth of Christ to a very specific time frame. Caesar Augustus was the first man to be declared the ruler of the Roman Empire by the Senate. His reign lasted from 29 BC to 14 AD, so he was certainly on the throne when Jesus was born. Only he had the power to decree that a census be taken. It is likely this one here was the first census attempted of the whole Roman Empire. And there's plenty of evidence that Quirinius was governor of Syria at this time. I could spend time going through all these historical details and their confirmation, but I want to emphasize other matters this morning. Suffice it to say that Luke is not contradicted by the ancient documents that we have. They put Jesus' birth in the traditional range of dates. The discussions of all this are available for anyone who wants to wade through them. There are plenty of resources about the support for these dates in Scripture. To say the least, everyone in Luke's day knew whether this data was exactly right or not. And they were not somehow stupid, clueless people who couldn't have figured out that Luke was just telling a story. Luke was inviting anyone to put his account to the test. What's most important to see here is the sovereignty of God at work. People ask, does God's sovereignty mean that he actually causes people to do specific things? Well, yes, he certainly does. Jesus was going to be born at a certain place at a certain time. Think of everything that had to go into that. Think of all the lives that had to intertwine with the life of Jesus, not only at his birth, but from then on. The timing had to be exact. The place had to be Bethlehem, according to Micah 5:2, which we looked at last week. Micah wrote 700 years before Christ was born, but he predicted by God's Spirit that this would be the Messiah's birthplace. The Jewish religious leaders understood this because this is what they told King Herod when the wise men arrived looking for the king of the Jews. And you can see Matthew chapter 2 on that. He's to be born in Bethlehem. Well, from the human perspective, there was a problem here. Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth, 70 miles away from Bethlehem, over hilly terrain. They would naturally plan to have their baby at home in as much comfort as possible. How is Jesus going to be born in Bethlehem? God starts the dominoes falling by moving Caesar to take a census at a certain time. He thought it was his own brilliant idea. Little did he know what he was setting in motion here. The king, any king, this king's decree, it's only a reflection of God's prior decree. I was mentioning this verse and saying I thought it was in Proverbs. I ran it down. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. We think, oh, I can't believe what this king is doing. Well, I'm sure many people felt that. In this case, it was the Lord turning his heart in a certain direction. The wheels of bureaucracy always turn slowly. I'm sure that this was a huge nightmare putting into place, even for Roman organization and efficiency. But it got going to the point of actually having each person register in the hometown at exactly the right time. At some point, Joseph and Mary hear that they have to go to Bethlehem to report for the census. Well, obviously, they immediately put two and two together. Great. I mean, imagine the groans, the moans, the complaining. Can you believe this? The government. Here we go again. We have to take this long journey just as Mary will be about to give birth. Could this have come at a worse time? Could this be any more inconvenient? Oh, good, Mary. Let's take a nice, you know, donkey ride or whatever for 70 miles as you're in your final month. That sounds good. That would be just like us, right? I mean, don't you hear yourself in that reaction? That would have been my reaction. Just like us, to complain over something that God was doing that was involved in the most important effort that he ever conceived, the overarching redemption of this world, a reason far beyond any of our typical petty concerns. But maybe I'm doing Joseph and Mary an injustice in seeing myself in them. Maybe they had an inkling of what God was doing. maybe when that law, that decree came to them, they thought, I was wondering about that. Considering all that had taken place so far, perhaps they were anticipating something like this. They certainly should have rested in God's control of the situation, whatever they had been thinking. In any case, God gets all the players in the drama to fulfill the roles that he has for them. Luke is showing us that God has a plan that he ensures will be enacted. Micah 5:2 is just the tip of the iceberg as far as the prophecies that would be fulfilled from Jesus' birth right through to his resurrection. But all those details, all that orchestration begins in human history here. You just cannot separate the good news from God's sovereign activity. In the world's eyes, it just so happened that Mary gave birth in Bethlehem while fulfilling the decree of some far-off king. But anyone with discernment can see the truth. We know better. So let's turn to the humility displayed in this birth, verses 7 and 8. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Is this the proper entrance for the Son of God into human society? Even what was probably a not incredibly clean, hygienic inn was unavailable for him. Joseph and Mary were forced to retreat to a kind of stable. This was likely only kind of a deep cave that had been worn into the hills and the fields outside of town. It had feeding troughs in it for the farm animals that wandered in. You know, imagine the aroma. Imagine the draftiness. Here's where you will get her. Some think that this stable was actually a lower part of the building that was the inn. It might make that a little bit more palatable, as it were, but not a lot. I mean, it was still a stable area. Jesus is laid in one of the mangers, the feeding troughs, having been wrapped in the typical cloths. And the next thing that we read about are shepherds nearby going about their business. Shepherds. Okay, this was not exactly the cream of society here. Shepherds were regarded as robbers, as cheats. Get this, robbers could not be witnesses at a trial. Their word wasn't trusted. But they are the first ones to be asked to join this momentous occasion, this celebration, this rejoicing. What's going on here? This is just lowly. This is just terrible. There's nothing in this that anyone would want to look twice at. Nothing to see here. It's hard to imagine more unpromising surroundings and companions for a birth. But in this we see the good news as well. Good news here. Jesus was not coming only for the elite. In fact, it's the rich and the powerful who would be most opposed to him. Jesus made it clear through the circumstances of his birth that he had come even for the poorest, even the most disenfranchised elements of society. And they would tend to be the ones who would recognize their need for him. By God's grace. Beyond this, the manner of Jesus' birth highlights his humility in coming to earth as a man. Coming to earth at all. Even if Jesus had been born in the most magnificent palace and been fawned over by all of the movers and the shakers of the time, it still would have been the most enormous come down conceivable. What I'm saying is that the range here really is pretty small compared to what takes place in heaven, even from the bottom to the top. It's nothing. If Jesus had been born today in the finest hospital, with Mary receiving a phone call from the president, "Congratulations on giving birth to the Messiah," we would still say the same thing. He had known the glories of his heaven from all eternity. He had been praised by the holy angels. He had known nothing but perfection in his surroundings. And here he is in a feeding trough for animals. The manger symbolizes all that Jesus had given up to become one of us. You know these verses, but we'll read them. Philippians 2, 3 through 7. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being found in the likeness of men." 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," that's an understatement, kind of the understatement of all time. "He was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." To say that I feel like an inadequate spokesman to even read those verses is an understatement. So the good news of Christ's birth involves sovereignty, yes, but it involves great humility. I mean, if Christmas, if the incarnation, if our celebration of that, whatever our view of the day and so forth, if it means anything, it's reaching out to others across, you know, whatever gap we can imagine. We were not the Messiah's kind of people. We were not what he was used to. Until he became one of us. How could we have the attitude that we wouldn't go across the street to reach out to another fallen human? Well, it also involves glory. verses 9 through 14. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. You got to bring in sore afraid from the King James. They were sore afraid. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." The humility of the circumstances of Jesus' birth is important to see. But the Father also made sure that the birth of his Son was marked in a fitting way. It was marked in a fitting way. Shepherds were not the audience that we might have picked for a heavenly announcement of what happened in Bethlehem. But the identity of the child was proclaimed in a glorious manner all the same. This is actually the third time that an angel has brought good news. In 1:19, the message that Gabriel brought to Zechariah is called that. Excuse me, Zacharias. I knew I was going to do that at least once, having just come from Zechariah. Zacharias is called that good news, the gospel. That was because he brought news of the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. He would prepare the way. And then we had the announcement to Mary, bringing good news to her. Now the good news comes full-blown to those who are not directly involved. They're just out there minding the business that they have. It's just a night like any other night. No clue, no preparation, no anything. I don't get the thought that these were just the most spiritual people around, and so that's why this took place there. No. God, for his purposes, graciously makes a presentation here. The word goes out to all the people. The shepherds were real people, but they also represent all those who would subsequently hear about this birth. But did you note that fear is once again the beginning of the good news? We've had a lot about fear as well as we've had a lot about joy. Four times now in the short space of this book, humans have felt the fear of the Lord as they are confronted with God's holiness and glory. This is the necessary fear we all experience when our sinful state is confronted by that which is pure. The first thing they realized is we do not rightly connect with this glorious thing that's taking place. We are sinful men. We should fear God's judgment upon us, considering our sinfulness. But the good news is that for those who fear, God has provided a way to be reconciled with him. As Mary proclaimed in 1:50, his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. When there is a godly fear, a godly sorrow over sin, there is mercy. The angel can say, "Do not be afraid," because of the message of salvation that he brings. But if this message is ignored, then we have every reason to continue to be very afraid of the judgment that is inevitable. Why is the angelic proclamation good news? Why should it bring such joy to us? Because a Savior who has been born, who is Christ the Lord. Savior, Christ the Lord. Boy, there's more theology in that phrase right there than I have time to discuss this morning or in a week of Sundays. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. we'll just have to quickly see the basic truths about Jesus here. Jesus is the Savior. Did you know that this term, Savior, is used for Jesus only one other time in all the Gospels? How can that be? He's primarily the Savior, right? The only other time is in John chapter 4. Is he called the Savior? The whole Samaritan woman, people turning to him in Samaria situation. Savior. Only other time in all the Gospels that Jesus is referred to as the Savior. Maybe that surprises you. You know, we use that title so commonly in our evangelism. It's actually somewhat rare in Scripture. It's not just that it's rare in the Gospels. It's relatively rare all through the New Testament. The emphasis in Scripture is on the Lordship of Christ. All you have to do is get a reference book, which is called a concordance. All you have to do is get a concordance. Thank you for nothing out there. Look up Lord and look up Savior. That'll tell you where God's emphasis is. But Savior is really, really important. We're not here downplaying the need for a Savior. We had to have a Savior. We can't save ourselves. There's only one person who can do that. That person is Jesus. And we see from the very beginning that it is what Jesus came to do that is stressed. You have a Savior now. Here's the guy. Jesus was born to die because we needed that perfect sacrifice for our sin. Again, if you have no fear before God over your sin, then the thought that Jesus is a Savior, who cares? That just leaves you cold. That leaves you uninterested. That's for people who need a crutch, whatever. There's no joy in this good news if you're trying to make your own way to God. If you think that you have what it takes to be right with God. If you don't think a reconciliation is necessary, this isn't good news then. The problem is that Jesus confronts you with the words, I am the way, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus was proclaimed as the Savior at his birth, but he only saves those who proclaim their faith in who he is. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Some people seem to think that Christ is Jesus' last name, right? Jesus Christ. You know, hello, Mr. Christ, or whatever. It's actually a title. It means Messiah or Anointed One. This is the term used for the coming Redeemer all through the Old Testament. This was linking up with everything said about this person. It's used here to make it clear. This one who's been born is indeed the fulfillment of all of those prophecies. This is the Messiah. This is the Anointed One of God. Jesus is the Lord. He is the Master. He is the ultimate authority in the universe. From his birth, heaven was declaring this was the eternal God. You have to be God if you are the ultimate authority of all. Jesus can never be just the Savior. He doesn't save you while you go on to live your life according to your own will and thinking and desires. No. If that is what is observably going on, you never understood who Jesus is. He never was your Savior. Because he would also be your Lord if he was your Savior. This is not a baby to be simply gushed over. He is to be bowed before. He is to be worshipped. He is to be obeyed. That is true again and again, you know, in the accounts. This is your Lord here. The angel is then joined by countless others in the glorious finale of praise to God. It's not written that they sing. Hark, the herald angels sing. We're not told that they did sing this. It's not any bad thing to think of it as being sung. Just pointing it out. But we see that it is God who deserves all the glory for this incredible gift to man. As much as we recognize what Christmas means for us, we can never in the end focus on ourselves. We must be overwhelmed with the way that God has displayed His perfect nature in providing a Savior. This is a glory to God that He is doing this, that He is redeeming the world in this way, with this sovereignty, with this humility, with this great glory. It's His incredible plan being enacted. Be amazed. And then we come to the last phrase that the angels leave with the shepherds. You're probably used to the King James translation. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That's ingrained on our minds, but that's almost certainly not the correct translation of the original. All of my commentators, the people that I've read on this, are in agreement on this point. You know that I'm not hesitant to tell you when the New American Standard gets the Greek wrong, but here its scholars got this right. And I think that this is, you know, maybe the most important version that really got this clearly right. So good for them. And it is crucial to see why it's right. It's not just a technical matter that doesn't really have anything to do with anything. You see, the angels were not announcing peace to all men regardless of the response to the birth of Christ. We've been talking about how, you know, the world has co-opted the Christmas truths and twisted this declaration of peace into all kinds of strange shapes. God wants world peace now. We can have world peace if we'll only just buckle down and really want it and work hard and spend enough money on it and et cetera, et cetera. And, oh yeah, this is all about if we'll just be at peace with one another. Give peace a chance. More pertinently, God is at peace with us. No matter what we do. He's proclaimed peace on earth. He's saying He has peace with us. God loves us. All of that makes a mockery of what the angels were saying here. The only peace that really matters is the one that's only available in Jesus. Micah 5:5a. This one is our peace. This is the peace here. This is the one who is going to bring peace. This is the only hope of world peace. And of course we have that idea of sovereignty mixed in with that truth. The peace of God is not delivered indiscriminately. Hear peace. Peace to all. It is given to to those with whom he is pleased, or even better, those of his good pleasure. Peace to those of God's good pleasure. When Luke uses this word elsewhere, it has in view what God is pleased to do. Luke chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. Jesus breaks out here in praise of God over those who had their names recorded in heaven. At that very time, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. I think that there's a definite connection between these two passages in Luke. The Lord reveals his truth and his peace to those to whom he wishes. And he decided to do that with this lowly group of shepherds, and that's his prerogative. He didn't go to anyone else and make this announcement at this time. That's his call. And again, representationally, he was saying, I will reveal my truth. I will make peace with those with whom I desire, those of my good pleasure. And that is something that Jesus rejoiced about. That wasn't something to kind of, oh, we better not talk about that, because that really turns people off, or that doesn't sound like God, all of that kind of stuff. Jesus rejoiced in the fact that God hid the truth from some and revealed it to others that would be totally unexpected and certainly have had nothing of themselves to recommend them to God. He's saying that is wonderful that God does things in this way. And so we do too. It's wonderful that God decides to pour out his grace upon the unexpected and lowly, upon those who are not looking for it, because that's who we are. So he makes peace with whomever he wishes. And we see here that he makes peace with all those who say the same thing about Jesus as those angels did. God's peace is with those who see the baby in the manger and say, this is the Savior, Christ the Lord. That's how you know who is having peace with God, and that's how you know who he has good pleasure toward. They recognize who this is. They worship this person. They proclaim who he is. The shepherds went out just proclaiming and exclaiming about what they had seen and heard. Couldn't believe that they had been selected to be the people who would know about this. Can you imagine? God has just come into the world in human flesh, and nobody knows it except you. Very few others. Would you want to proclaim that? Would you want to tell somebody about that? Or kind of keep it a secret. God's in the world. Christmas is about peace. But it's not a vague peace. It's the only means by which God made peace with men of his good pleasure. Christmas is God becoming man, exactly as God promised. Christmas is God condescending to live among sinful men. Christmas is the glory of a Lord of Lords who is willing to die as a Savior. This is good news. The shepherds acted on it. Glorified God as they went forth. Do you have the peace and the joy that comes with acting on this good news? Well, let's pray about that. Lord, thank you for each one that you have been pleased to save. It's not a large group of people. It's not a powerful group of people. We're nothing in the world's eyes, but that puts us in very good company. We're right in the company of the Messiah himself. And we thank you for that grace in our lives. Thank you for the peace that you give that banishes fear of everyone and everything except you. And now we pray that you would increase our sense of joy over what's taken place. There's many reasons to be down in this fallen world, to be sorrowful, to be depressed. But you have brought supernatural joy, because all that really matters is that we have a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And Lord, we do pray for those that we know who still do not recognize who Jesus is. That would seem to be very much in line with this good news, with this proclamation. You are the sovereign God, but you have shown us that it's right to have a heart for those who do not know you. It's right to reach out to the extent that we are able. So we pray that you will open eyes to the identity of this child, even this Christmas, to those that we know and care about. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.